Well, good morning. How's everybody this morning? Awesome, great. How was your week? Didn't you love what we just sang? That Jesus is the light of the world, but that he's chosen to shine through us. Chosen that we would be the light holders in dark places, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our families, and around the world. It's the same thing that he spoke of when he talked about being the water of life. The water that I give you, he said, will take away your thirst forever. But at the same time, it will become a spring within you, bubbling up unto eternal life. And you and I have the opportunity to reach into the lives of others, which is largely what we've been talking about these last few weeks as we've made our way through the book of Acts. I think most of you know Jason and Natalie Whittle. They've been an important part of our fellowship for, grief, a number of years now. I don't know how many of you know that Jason's sister, Shannon, was in an accident on Thursday night, and her condition was quite grave. They airlifted her to Columbia to University Hospital there, and at first things seemed somewhat promising, but began immediately almost to take a turn for the worse, and she continued to lose ground until she passed away yesterday. And so we were there with Jason and Natalie, and they have a large, wonderful family that is extremely supportive. But those of you that have been through anything like this know that this is only the beginning of some really difficult times for them as a family. The reason I'm bringing it up is that they asked me specifically to say thank you to you for the text. Those of you that knew sent text, and there have been offers. And as a church, we intend to stand behind them and provide food for the reception afterwards. And if there's something that you'd like to do to be involved in that, we'd love that as well. But they did ask me to say thank you to you. Also, we've got this summer trip coming up, and I don't mean to do the announcements again, but this would be the Sunday. You know, if you still need to, here's the deal. You know, we're going to the Philippines. There are 7,002 islands in the Philippines, okay? If you're looking for direction from God, and direction from God looks something like seeing a cloud shaped like the country you're supposed to go to, you know how some people will say that, if I could just see a cloud shaped like that? I would challenge you to get yourself a map of the Philippines with those 7,002 islands. That's during low tide, by the way. 7,002 islands there in the Philippines. Go lay on your back the next cloudy day, and I can guarantee that one of those islands is going to be shaped like one of those clouds, if that's what you're waiting for. Just, I would challenge you to step out, to take the challenge that's out there in front of you. I realize that it's a bit nerve-wracking to trust God on that level, but it would be good for you. There are a couple of ladies who have said that they would like to go. We'd like to have some more ladies go on the trip, as well as some more men. So, you know, if you're going to have a come-to-Jesus moment, this would be the morning for that, because sometime during this week, you're going to have to come to me and say, hey, I want to go, and you know, sign me up, and then we'll begin the process of helping you raise the funds that you need for the trip. One other thing, if you are a life group leader, shame on you. No, that's not what I meant to say. If you are a life group leader, I need to talk to you immediately after I'm done talking about other things right up here in the front. So if you're a life group leader, I need about 5 minutes of your time for something that I think is genuinely exciting that has to do with Be the Church Sunday. So if you're a life group leader or an intern, join me up here up front, if you wouldn't mind. And as you know, we've been making our way through the book of Acts in a series that we've entitled Don't Go to Church, Be the Church. Absolutely, buddy. Be the church. Don't go to church. Be the church. This is part 15 of that series, and we've entitled it that Over the Wall in a Basket incident. There's something that's going to happen in the story today that, well, probably has never happened to you. I'm just saying. It's certainly never happened to me. It's something that happened to Saul of Tarsus in very early in his ministry. He took a ride in a basket. There was a good reason for that, and we'll come to that. But we're going to be looking today at it's kind of a twofold story. Partly has to do with the Apostle Peter, It partly has to do with this guy named Saul of Tarsus, who, by the way, spoiler alert, if you're not prepared for this next, cover your ears, Saul of Tarsus is going to become the Apostle Paul. So he's a very important man to the history of the church. It's just that just last week, you remember, he got saved. He came to faith in Christ. He's been trying to kill Christians. He's been trying to kill Christ followers. And, well, now he's become one. Anyway, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I hope that your goal as we've studied has been like my goal as I've tried to prepare. I hope that you've been approaching it not as a point of entertainment so much, but as an opportunity to discover what the early church looked like. What was going on in the early church? What those first Jesus followers that banded together, what kind of people were they? How did they spend their time? What kind of hobbies did they have? What would Facebook have looked like back then, you know, as they were sending messages to one another? Certainly, at some point, there would have been quite a bit of chatter about this guy, Saul of Tarsus. And, well, if you were here last week or the week before, you know why that would have been. He posed a tremendous threat for the church. He's just kind of been part of a pattern of abuse against the followers of Jesus. The Jewish authorities, I'm not saying anything by way of anti-Semitism. This is just historically the case. The Jewish authorities didn't like the first followers of Jesus. They understood correctly that the message that the first followers were embracing was actually a threat to Judaism. And so they were doing all that they could with all of their passion and with all their sincerity and intensity. They were doing everything that they could to protect that faith that they had embraced for thousands of years. Because now there were these upstarts running around and saying, we're no longer waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has already come. That was the message that Peter and James and John and the other followers of Christ were preaching. But no matter what the Sanhedrin has done, no matter what the Jewish authorities have done, no matter what the Roman authorities have done, these guys have been unstoppable. And this is a point that we make every week. I hope that you're catching that. I hope that your passion has been as enthused as mine has, that you've begun to identify with these guys and the difficulties they faced. I admit that it's hard. I admit that it's difficult to actually identify with them because, well, our lives don't look anything like theirs. We have lived in a generation now, we've lived for a couple of hundred years here in the United States of America where it's actually beneficial to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, I've talked to many business people who will go to church for the sake of making connections with other Jesus followers to enhance their business. And I'm not against that. I think church is a great place to have that happen. If we're working with one another and for one another, that is so cool if we're networking like that. But I think you'd have to admit that while in the last few years it has become less than convenient to be a follower of Jesus, and while in the last few years it has become kind of politically incorrect to actually take a stand on the things of Christ, well, we really haven't been asked to face what Jesus followers in other countries around us have been asked to face. And we certainly haven't been asked to face what those first followers were asked to face as a consequence of their decision to follow Jesus. But they've had people drop dead in their services, they've been beaten, they've been arrested, they've been put in jail, and if you're following it all on AD, watching there and, you know, the rest of the story or however they phrase that, you realize that there's some stuff there that's not entirely accurate, and there's filler in there to help us to understand how we get from one place to the other. And as I've been saying, you have to watch that, take that with a grain of salt, especially if that salt is on some popcorn or potato chips or something while you're sitting there. But, you know, let that be a reminder to you if you're snacking while you watch it. It's not always an entirely accurate, but they're doing, I think, a remarkable job of helping us to understand the tensions that Christ created in the first century. The divisions that were built into deciding to follow him. And the fact that you had to choose. The lines were so distinct that there was no almost anymore. Not back then there wasn't. In fact, all of the almosts are gone from the church. In fact, the entire church has gone. Persecution has broken out on such a level that, well, the devil, we've said, has gotten in the faces of the first followers. He's tried to keep them from talking about Jesus. He's done everything that he can to stop them, but he's had no success. The devil himself has had no success against these people. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ told those first followers before he died, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was the anticipation that they went in with. That was what they understood. They understood that the gates of hell, the leaders of hell, the devil himself would do everything that he could to shut them down. But up until this point, he's had no success. And no matter what he throws at them, no matter what he charges them, no matter what price they're asked to pay, they continue to follow Jesus no matter what it costs. That's their heart. That's their passion. Last week we looked at the day from Acts chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus came face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. In my case, in my mind, as I read that story, I watched the passion with which Saul of Tarsus pursued the believers, pursued persecuting the believers and trying to destroy the church. In my mind, it was the case of an unstoppable force meeting an immovable object. You've heard that? If an unstoppable force meets an immovable object, I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but this image came to mind. What a Superman and the Hulk. I don't know which one is the unstoppable force and which one is the immovable. The Hulk looks more like the immovable object there, but what would happen if those guys duked it out? I don't know. But we have Saul of Tarsus coming after the church. This immovable object, this church, this tree that's been planted by living water that will not be moved, that will not be shifted off of their foundation because their foundation was settled in Jesus Christ himself. Saul was the closest thing that the devil had to an unstoppable force. The church was on the run. They were hiding. And in the end, Saul not only stopped attacking the followers of Jesus. Do you remember the story from last week? Not only did he stop attacking them, he actually became one. And it wasn't if you can't beat them, join them. He really didn't have much choice in light of what he experienced there on the road to Damascus when Jesus himself confronted him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you remember that question? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul's immediate response, the immediate question was, who are you, please? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I hope you caught that element as well. That Saul had been persecuting the church, but in Jesus' mind, everything that Saul did, though it was believers and his followers that were impaired, it was believers and his followers that had been persecuted and stoned and put to death. In Jesus' mind, every attack that Saul made was an attack against him. Personally. Jesus took it that personally. And you would have thought that this man who has been crushing the church, this man who has been crushing the followers, that Jesus would have used that light like a laser beam to vaporize him. Wouldn't you have thought that? He was trying to crush the church that Jesus had bought with his own blood, and it would have made perfect sense. It would have been perfectly legitimate if Jesus had reached out and crushed Saul of Tarsus. But if you were here for the story last week, and I have to say, hallelujah, that's not how Jesus works. He didn't crush Saul. He forgave him. And I know that Saul didn't deserve to be forgiven. There's no question about that. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. But you and I need to understand today that that's how grace works. That's what grace is. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. When God withholds the punishment that's coming my way because of who I am, when I don't get what I deserve, that's mercy. When he gives me something that I don't deserve, That's grace. And that's what he did to Saul of Tarsus. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you've trusted him as your Savior, if you've believed that he died for you, that he was buried on your behalf, that he rose again on the third day in your place, if your life has been transformed in that way, then you understand what grace is. You and I, we're only beginning to understand the depths of what God has done for us. The power and the passion. Anyway, we didn't take a lot of time to look at Saul, if you recall last week. We actually focused instead on Ananias, the guy who came into the room, the guy who was so afraid to go and talk to Saul. And which one of us, if we'd had Ananias' sandals on, which one of us wouldn't have felt the same? Go to Saul of Tarsus, because he's Lord, Saul says. You don't know this guy. He's been killing your people in Jerusalem. He's been wasting and destroying your holy people in Jerusalem. He's come here with letters to do the same thing here. Really? Really, truly, you want me to go? And that's when the Lord Jesus responds, go. I've chosen him. I've chosen him. He wasn't, Ananias was not enthusiastic about talking to Saul. Why? Because Saul was an irresistible force, and Ananias was not an immovable object. And I am so glad that he wasn't. I'm so glad that he was a regular guy like you and me. I'm so glad that he had to take on that challenge despite the fear that was built into it. I'm so glad that he had to get past that feeling in the pit of his stomach. He knew he should go, but he didn't want to go for his own personal reasons, whatever those were. And I imagine it happens to all of us in the course of a week, on a weekly basis. Where there's somebody that we know we should talk to, we should speak with, we should say something, we should speak into this situation. Here's an opportunity that looks like it's come from God himself to talk to that person. But they got tattoos, or they got a funny hat on, or they swear an awful lot, or I'm pretty sure he's not going to want to hear. I'm pretty sure she won't listen, and so I just won't say anything. So Ananias, I wish he was here to speak to us. I wish he was here to say, hey, man, I get it. But let me encourage you, Ananias would say, you can't anticipate the difference that you might make by just speaking up. Not only in the life of that person, but in the other lives to come. And the same is true here. As Ananias lays his hands on Saul of Tarsus, well, this, if there was ever a time when we would want to say, and the rest is history, it's right there. It's right there. The rest is history. And while we're all in awe of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, I just want to have that moment when we look at Ananias and say, attaboy, good for you. The reason that I say that, the rest is history, because we talked last week about Edward Kimball. Do you remember that story who told D.L. Moody about Jesus? And D.L. Moody played a part in the life of F.B. Meyer, who played a part in the life of Wilbur Chapman, who played a part in the life of Billy Sunday, who played a life in the part of Mordecai, who played a part in the life of Billy Graham, leading Billy Graham to Christ. And that guy, Edward Kimball, he's a business guy. He's not a seminary grad. He's not an ordained minister of the gospel. He's not a pastor or an elder in a church. He's just a regular guy who had a passion for a young man named D.L. Moody. And he overcame the fear that he might have felt. And the rest, as they say, is history. And Edward Kimball went to his grave. Listen to me. Edward Kimball went to his grave not knowing the impact he had had on this world. But we know the day is going to come when he'll be recognized, when he finally stands before his Savior and is embraced for the courage that he showed, as will Ananias. Well, if you're like me, you're wondering how this story is going to play out. Because Saul of Tarsus, well, Thankfully, Ananias didn't stop to wonder. We run into people like that, don't we? Ever run into somebody like that? Well, they don't actually do the whole talk to the hand thing, or maybe they do. They don't cover their ears and do the, well, clearly he's not doing the la, la, la. He doesn't look happy enough to do la, la, la while he's doing that. We run into people who don't look like they're going to listen, who don't want to listen, and I get that. But it's worth thinking about the next time. F.B. Meyer, D.L. Moody, Edward Kimball, Ananias, Brian Herzog, Curtis Dickerson. Can I put your name in there? People who are willing to take the risk. Who are willing to just step up and say, hey, you may not want to hear this, but I have to say it. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. Well, Saul of Tarsus has been saved. His life has been gloriously transformed. And not only has he stopped in his passion to destroy the church and to kill the followers of Jesus, he's actually, well, he's a traitor in the truest sense of the word. Instead of trying to kill them, he's become part of them. And not only has he become part of them, but, well, you're about to hear, he's started to teach in their churches. And you got to wonder, don't you? You got to wonder how the Sanhedrin is going to react when they hear that. Well, if you've been wondering, maybe the Jewish authorities will be miffed by this. You've come to the right place on the right morning, because this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 43. You'll remember that Saul was in Damascus when Ananias met him. Saul had been literally blinded by his experience there on the road to Damascus, just outside of the city. Jesus himself had confronted him and shined such a bright light onto Saul that it literally blinded him. The blindness that happened in his eyes was just figurative of the blindness that was in his soul. He wasn't able to see Jesus for who he actually was, and so, well, Jesus stopped him short. Ananias went in and laid his hands on Saul, and something like scales, you remember, fell from Saul's eyes, and Saul got up and had something to eat, and he was strengthened, and that's really where the story ended last week. But Saul was not a man to be leaving things alone. He began to teach there in Damascus. He was focusing particularly on the Jews that lived there in Damascus, and they were absolutely flabbergasted. I mean, that's the word. That's the only word I can come up with. They were flabbergasted. They sat down with each other late at night and said, isn't this the guy that wreaked such havoc there among the Jesus followers in Jerusalem? And isn't this the guy who came here with letters of authority to give to the leaders of the synagogue to arrest those people? And now he's not only joined them, but he's teaching in the name of Jesus? What the heck is going on? What's happening here? Well, Paul, as they were increasing in their level of confusion, Paul was increasing in power and actually passionately teaching about Jesus. So passionately, in fact, that they had no answer for him. The Jews that lived there in Damascus had no answer for him. And so, like people who have no answer, they look for something else. And that's what they did. They began to make this plan for how they could be rid of him. They actually decided to kill him. Well, they didn't want to kill him there in the city because he was in public all the time and teaching people. And so they came up with the idea that sooner or later he's going to have to leave the city. And if he's going to have to leave the city, he's going to have to go through the gate of the city. That's the gate of Damascus, the old gate of Damascus, by the way. And so the Jews of Paul's time that were staying there in the synagogues, they started posting men 24/7 outside of that gate with one simple instruction. That Saul of Tarsus guy that you guys all know, when he walks through the gate and gets out there in the out, you know, in the hinterland, out there and out back, not out back, the restaurant, but when he gets, you know what I mean, you guys, when he gets out there, chase him down, kill him. Saul was on his guard after that, as were the other believers who were there in Damascus, the ones that he was teaching and discipling. And they weren't entirely sure what to do, so they came up with a plan of their own. And I love it. They went to the city wall, and there was a window in the city, in the wall of the city there, and they made a basket, a rather large basket, put Saul of Tarsus in it and lowered him down to the ground, and he sprung out of the basket there and took off. And well, the place that he figured he should go would be Jerusalem. That was where the center of Christianity was. But stop and think. If you're a follower of Jesus in the first century, and the last thing you knew of Saul of Tarsus is that he was looking for ways to arrest followers of Jesus and put them in prison or have them killed, and he shows up and says,
hey, I believe in Jesus. Yep, I'd like to come to your church.
What are the chances you'd want to invite him to speak, right? Well, they didn't want to invite him to speak. They didn't want anything to do with this guy. They figured it was just another ruse. You remember Barnabas? Yeah, you do, don't you? That guy that's refreshing to everybody in his life. Barnabas went and found Saul of Tarsus. He sat down and he talked to him and he listened to Saul's testimony and he heard about what Jesus had done in this confrontation, and the first thing he said to Saul of Tarsus was, you got to meet Peter and the other guys. You got to. So he went back to the apostles and he said, you got to talk to this guy. His life has been in danger ever since he became a follower of Jesus. I am absolutely convinced that he's a follower. And so the apostles let him in and said, we'd be glad to have you come and speak. And he came and spoke, and oh my goodness. Well, he ended up spending most of his time with the Hellenistic Jews, which doesn't mean the Jews named Helen, just for what it's worth. Hellenistic Jews were Jews that grew up with the Greek language and culture. Paul himself had grown up with the Greek language and culture, and so the Hellenistic Jews were kind of his peeps.
I said peeps.
They were kind of his peeps. You know, they were his people, his guys. And so he began to speak to them and was so powerful in his ministry with them and so unassailable in his doctrine. Well, you would have thought they would have come to faith in Christ, but they didn't. They came to the decision that now they want to kill Saul. Oof, that was a spoiler again. They want to kill Saul. And so Peter and James and John and the other guys realized that this is not a safe place for Saul to be either. And so they took him to Caesarea, which is on the coastline northwest of Jerusalem. They took him to Caesarea and they put him on a ship, and he made his way about 300 miles to the northwest to a place called Tarsus, which may sound familiar. And it's Tarsus as in he went home. Saul of Tarsus went home. But now he's alone. He's separated from other believers, other Jesus followers. And the fact that Saul has been saved, been born again, and now he's gone and away, well, that opened the door for great peace in Jerusalem. And the word continued to go out, and now that church that had been so scattered has begun to grow in strength and in numbers again and to flourish. It seems all about Saul of Tarsus and a few other key people that were going to come to faith. Well, Peter, in the meantime, has been traveling, and he's staying in a place called Lydda. And while he was there in Lydda, he was preaching and teaching, and he ran across this guy named Aeneas, and Aeneas had been paralyzed and lying down in bed for 8 years by that time. So Peter walked up to him and said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ wants to make you well, so get up and roll up your mat and go home, which may sound familiar. Jesus said that at one point. Roll up your mat and go home. And Aeneas did that. And when the people in Lydda heard that, saw that, they came to faith in Christ in droves. Lydda was about 10 miles from Joppa. Joppa was about 10 miles to the west, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And there in Joppa, there was a woman named Tabitha. She wasn't a rich lady, but she was passionate about helping others. She made clothes for the widows in church, and oh, she was just this awesome servant. And then one day she got sick and very quickly died, and nobody really knew why, but they didn't have time to send for Peter or the doctor or anything else. She was just gone. And so they prepared her body for burial, and they wrapped her, and they laid her on a bed in the upstairs room, and they sent for Peter. Joppa was about 10 miles away, and so Peter came over, and when he got there, they showed him the things that Tabitha had made, and the wonderful, how much a how sweet a servant she had been in the church. And they were all standing there crying. And so Peter took the next step and asked them all to leave the room. And he knelt down there on the floor beside her bed and began to pray. And then he turned to her and he said, "Tabitha, get up." Doggone it, Tabitha got up. Peter took her downstairs to the people who were so missing her, and they were so relieved to have her back. And Peter continued to itinerate, but stayed mostly there in Joppa. And that's kind of important because, well, Joppa is where we're going to find him at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. And that's the story from God's Word. Saul and Peter are having very different experiences. Would you agree? I'm sure you've heard people say at one time or another, what goes around comes around. Sometimes we call it karma, sometimes we call it luck, sometimes we just have this eerie feeling that, you know, I don't deserve any better than what I've given out. We have that idea. And so you know that Saul of Tarsus had to be expecting on some level that things would go badly for him. Do you agree with that? If just from a karma standpoint or a bad luck kind of a standpoint, he's been trying to destroy the church, and now he's met Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus and come to faith in him. And now that the people that he used to try to destroy have become his co-workers. They're together in church, and he's preaching and teaching. And the people he used to work with have become his enemies. Not in his mind. He doesn't want to be their enemy, but, well, that's the decision that they've made. And the people that, well, he was trying to destroy the church, and now he's turned coat on them, and now they want to destroy him. I hope you caught that in the story. But none of this would have come as a surprise to Saul of Tarsus. Not because of karma or luck, but Saul would have guessed that this would go this way. Why? Well, he had come with letters of authority to destroy the church, and now he's working with the church, and you would think that the Sanhedrin would come after him, but there's more to it than that. Perhaps you remember from last week the conversation that Jesus had with Ananias, do you? Right before he went to talk to Saul. Remember, Ananias didn't want to talk to him because of Saul's reputation for killing Jesus' followers? But Jesus ends up saying that he should go. He insisted because Saul was going to become a man who would make a difference in the world. And you would have thought, I would have thought, that Jesus would have made Saul of Tarsus an offer he can't refuse. Wouldn't you? I mean, in light of how passionate he was about destroying the church, you would have thought that Jesus would have sidled up to Saul and just made a kind of cut a deal with him. You know, like, if you follow me, I'll make you rich and famous. How cool would that have been? I'll give you a huge church where you can make a great living, and you'll be famous because of interviews on Fox News. You know, Fox News is going to call you and interview you about Christian stuff. And I'm not against that sort of thing. I'm really not. I'm glad for people that have that opportunity. But I've also learned that here in the United States, becoming rich, becoming comfortable, becoming free of worry and concern is a major theme in the church. It's one of the things that we tend to want to promise one another. And I have to say, listen to me, I have to say, I wish that I could include it in my message. I really, truly do. I think if I could talk more about how fun it is to be a Christian and less about the responsibilities that come with being a follower of Christ, there might be more people who would want to hear what I have to say. We might grow in numbers more quickly if we could offer something really, really cool. But that's not what Jesus said to Saul. You recall that. In fact, Jesus didn't focus very much on the impact that Saul was going to have. He did. But he also warned Saul. Listen, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Jesus is telling Saul that he's going to have an impact, undoubtedly, but that he's going to pay a price. Could I suggest something to you? This is not exactly a great sales tactic. Would you agree with me? Go talk to Saul and tell him how rough it's going to be. Can you imagine if Jesus was in the business of selling houses? Buy this house. It's overpriced and you'll spend the rest of your life fixing it up. It's not in a great location, but at least it's run down. Or how about cars? Buy this car. You'll spend more time in the repair shop than on the highway. It's not cheap, but at least it's not reliable. Can you imagine? Well, sign me up. But that's what he does with Saul of Tarsus. You'll bear my name before kings, he says. That sounds good. But you'll also suffer greatly for the privilege of following me. That doesn't sound so good. In other words, Jesus is saying, Saul, you have the chance to do something amazing, but it's going to cost you. There's a price to be paid. And as you weigh out, Saul, as you weigh out the decision of whether or not you're going to follow me, I want you to factor in the reality that it's going to cost you something. In fact, the words that Jesus actually used were, suffer greatly for my sake. You're going to suffer greatly. And just so we're clear here, please understand this. This is not something that Jesus said solely to Saul. This is not a warning that comes only for him, because I think you would have to agree with me. If you've been here for this study on the book of Acts, you would have to agree with me that every single person who has decided to follow Jesus has paid a high price for making that decision. Every single person so far who has decided to follow Jesus has paid a high price. It's as though deciding to suffer is part of the decision of deciding to follow. It's as though the two things come together. And I don't mean to be judgmental, I really don't, but I believe that this is a message that's largely missing from the pulpit in the United States of America today. I was invited a few months ago to speak in a church. I'm not making this up. I was invited to speak in a church, and the pastor called me before I agreed to go. And do you know what the pastor said to me? I don't want you to say anything about sin. I don't want you to say anything about judgment to come or anything else that will be a discouragement to our people. Okay. We got lots of squirrels in our yard. Maybe I should talk about them. I didn't say that, by the way. I didn't say that. In other words, let's not tell them the truth because they don't like it when we tell them the truth. Let's just not lay it out there because we're so much safer as pastors when we do that. And we had a long conversation there on the phone, and I won't disclose the but that's how it works in the churches in our country today. That's how it works, many of them. For what it's worth, that's the way it works in the political arena as well. We are following very closely behind the politics of the United States of America. That's why we have so many politicians in the United States and so few leaders. Do you know the difference between a leader and a politician? A leader carefully considers the morality of an issue and decides to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. That's what a leader does. But a politician carefully considers the consequences of an issue and decides to do whatever will get him reelected, regardless of whether or not it's right or wrong. That's the difference between a leader and a politician. And churches, I'm afraid, fall into that same pattern as well. In most churches, it's more important to be politically astute than it is to be taught by God's Word and led by God's Spirit. That's the arena that we've created. So what am I trying to say? It's time for me to tell you what I'm trying to say. It's 2 minutes after 11 already. My job would be so much easier if I could tell you that if you decide to follow Jesus, your life will be full of prosperity and comfort. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying to us today. I don't believe that that's what Jesus said to the early church. I don't believe that that was his message back then. Because Peter and John and Saul have all decided to follow Jesus, and they're all having a real impact. But they're all paying a high price for their decision. It's coming at a steep price. That impact is coming at a steep price. And listen to me, that is always the case. I've decided to follow Jesus too. So I have to ask this morning, what is my decision to follow Jesus costing me these days? What's it costing you? If your answer is, well, Jay, it's costing me quite a bit, then I don't know, maybe you're just kind of an obnoxious person to be with anyway, and people don't like you because of that. I'm not trying to weigh in on that. But if you're a true follower of Jesus whose life is full of grace and compassion, and you're paying a price for that, that indicates to me at least that you're probably getting it right. But I'm telling you, if you're sitting there this morning saying, my decision to follow Jesus hasn't cost me a thing, I would be far more concerned about that answer than the first. I want to close by reading something that the Apostle Paul wrote much later in his life, long after he went by the name Paul and left the name Saul of Tarsus behind. Something that he wrote from prison. A prison to which he had been sent because of his decision to follow Jesus and proclaim his name. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In our story this morning, Peter has just knelt beside the bed of Tabitha and raised her from the dead. And he and the church at Jerusalem are experiencing great peace and comfort. Saul, in the meantime, is running for his life. And I think today, if we were to take a vote and I were to ask you how many of you would prefer to be Peter, raising the dead, living in peace and comfort? And how many of you would prefer to be Saul? That would be I don't even think it'd be close, would it? I gotta say, I would prefer to be Peter. I've had those times in the midst of crisis, in the midst of heartache, when I just wanted to speak powerfully into the situation and turn it completely around. I stood by a bedside just yesterday feeling that way. We'd rather raise the dead than run for our lives. But as a nation of believers, I'm afraid that we've forgotten what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. As a nation of believers, I'm afraid that we've forgotten that more people were martyred for their faith, more people were executed for trusting Christ in the 20th century than in the 19 centuries that preceded it combined. And we are on pace in the 21st century. If you're listening to the news or reading magazines or newspapers, we are on pace in the 21st century to outdo the 20th century. With the rise of Islam and the shrinking of Christianity, with greater passion being on one side than on ours, I'm afraid the dangers have only begun. For years now, following Jesus in this country has meant peace, security, and even prosperity. But I have the feeling that those days are numbered. And I don't say that to scare you. I don't. I say that to say that it'd be a good idea, I believe, to begin trusting the Spirit of God and the Word of God to get your heart ready for whatever may lie ahead. So let me ask you one more time. What's it costing you these days to follow Jesus? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. He hazarded his own health, his own well-being, his own safety, his own security, so that we could be saved. Now today, God, it seems like he's asked as much of Peter and James and John, and now that Saul has come to faith, Saul is experiencing it too. We think of the old hymn that says, once he gave his all to win me, and now he asks as much of me. Father, we want to know Christ. We want to know and experience the power of his resurrection flowing through our veins. But we also want to understand the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to him in his death. God, expand our hearts. Get us ready for whatever this week holds. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.